You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 2017 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the fourth class in a series given by Brother John Minnell on the subject, Preparing to March. This class is titled, The Law of Jealousy.
Good morning, everybody. So we've come to our fourth class on our basically the introduction to the beginning of Numbers, and we're going to basically tackle a different sort of problem today. Yesterday we looked at the challenge of the numbers that were actually in the Exodus. Today we're going to look at one of the laws that occurs early on in this section of Numbers that, if we are familiar with it, we may have been troubled by it in the past, and if you're not too familiar with it, after I explain it to you, it might sort of trouble you a little bit, and that is the law of jealousy. So we're going to have a look at that, and I hope as the outcome of this class, we're going to have a better appreciation of what the purpose was behind that law, and that things aren't necessarily exactly as they appear on the surface, that there's much more of a purpose behind this law that has a pretty strong exhortation for every one of us and not just the way in which it appears when you read it on the surface. But before we do that, what I'd like to do, before we look at that law, is I think it's going to be important that we look at the rest of the chapter in which it occurs, and that's Numbers chapter 5. So we're going to be spending our time in Numbers chapter 5 this morning just to get a little bit of a background to why this law is given, the introduction to it, because it's actually part of a broader context of Numbers 5 and Numbers chapter 6. And so just to recap where we are, the military camp has now been organized. God is at the center in the tabernacle. Surrounding the tabernacle are the military police, the Levites, to protect people from accidentally or deliberately approaching the tabernacle when they ought not. Around them is the rest of the army camp. And now what God's going to focus on is he's going to focus on making sure that the army itself is not unclean. There's going to be quite the focus in this chapter on keeping the camp clean, both physically, in their interpersonal relationships, and in their marital relationships. And so the first thing that takes place is there's going to be an exclusion from the camp of those who were deemed to be physically unclean. And so we read in verses 2 and 3 of Numbers chapter 5, I don't know where that came from, command the Israelites to put out of the camp everyone who is leprous. By the way, that word leprous really just means anybody with a skin disease. Leprosy, as we understand it today, probably didn't even exist, certainly in the Middle East at that point in time. But so anybody who had a skin disease or a discharge, and everyone who is unclean through contact with a corpse, you shall put out both male and female, putting them outside the camp. They must not defile the camp where I dwell among them. And that last clause is the real key here, where God dwells among them. And so we have these people who've been deemed to be unclean. And under the law, this is a very, very quick recap of how the law worked on these things. Under the law, there was really three states that anything, either an object or a person, could be. It could be holy. And by holy, that would include God himself. It included the tabernacle after it had been sanctified. It included the sacrifices that were being prepared. That these were things that were holy or separate. On the other extreme, there was something which was unclean. And in the middle, there was a state you could call clean. And what that means by clean is basically it was the natural state of an object or a person, something that was functioning as it was intended. Unclean, on the other hand, was something which has become defiled or something which is no longer in its natural state. And so those three things that were listed there as being unclean, those were skin diseases and discharges and contaminated by the death. These are things that are outside God's purpose of what he intended things to be. And there was some laws and principles concerning the contact between that which was holy, that which was clean, and that which was unclean. And so, for example, you have there in Leviticus chapter 6, verses 25 through 27, the law of the sin offerings in the place where the burnt offering is slain. The sin offering shall be slain before the Lord. It is most holy, and anyone who touches its flesh shall become consecrated. So one touching the flesh of something which was holy became consecrated or sanctified themselves. Now that didn't carry on, though, to multiple degrees of separation under the law. There's a whole section in Haggai chapter 2, which we won't look at, where Haggai asked the Levites about, you know, if something clean touches something as holy, then that thing also becomes holy, but then the thing that was touched can't then go on further communicating holiness. It was a one stop. On the other hand, with uncleanness, it was unlimited. Something unclean touches something clean, that's now unclean, and it then can touch something else to make it unclean, and on and on and on. It sort of gives you a bit of an idea of how the law worked. But there was something that was never allowed under the law. Remember, we have holy, clean, unclean. Holy and unclean were not allowed to touch. There would be catastrophic results, according to the law, if that ever happened. And so we have several examples of this sort of thing. The flesh of the peace offering that touches anything unclean shall not be eaten. It shall be burned with fire, and the person who eats that flesh, which belongs to the Lord, in his uncleanness, that person shall be cut off from his people. Likewise in Leviticus 15, 31, keep the sons of Israel separated from their uncleanness so that they won't die in their uncleanness by defiling the tabernacle. Remember, that was the purpose of the Levites camping around the tabernacle, was to protect the regular people, but especially that to make sure no uncleanness could approach the tabernacle at all. Numbers 19, again, same sort of principles there. Anyone who touches a corpse, the body of a man who has died and doesn't purify himself, he defiles the tabernacle and will be cut off from Israel. And Leviticus 22 as well. If anyone among all of your descendants throughout your generations approaches the holy gifts or the sacrifices in the tabernacle, which the sons of Israel dedicate to the Lord, while he has an uncleanness, that person is cut off. It's almost like sort of a science geeky sort of analogy that came to my mind, matter and antimatter coming together. It's not going to end well. It's going to be catastrophic. And so this is this principle under the law. And this is very much a contrast to the new covenant. Remember I said there was this one degree of separation and holy can't touch the unclean? Remember the three things that are listed there? The skin diseases, the discharges, and contaminated by death. They could never touch the holy. But look at the New Testament. In that exact same sequence, historically, we see the reverse taking place. The Lord Jesus Christ, in Luke chapter 5, encounters a man covered with leprosy. And he says, you can make me clean. And Jesus touches him and makes him clean. He heals him. Then later, in Luke chapter 8, a woman with a discharge, with an issue that was incurable, she comes and touches the Lord Jesus Christ. Under the law, that was utterly forbidden. But here, power goes out, and she is immediately healed. She is cleansed. And later on in that chapter, Jesus then touches not just somebody who'd been touching a dead body, he touches the dead body itself and brings it back to life. And so there's quite a contrast going on here in chapter 5, and this is going to be important when we get to the later parts of Numbers chapter 5. The way the law works is that on the one hand, the law itself was holy and pure, and yet all the way through the law, there's these little hints about it's actually really not that adequate, ultimately, for anybody's salvation. And so you can read the law and you can see there's a lot of deficiencies in the law, and they were pointing to the Israelites the fact that in the new, that there was something better that had to come. It's why it was a schoolmaster, and that's actually a really bad translation. It was more like a slave that would force people, the law, to go to something that was better so they could really learn about how God was going to fulfill his purpose with them. So that's sort of the first few verses there in Numbers chapter 5, verses 1 to 5, this idea of keeping separate the holy from the unclean. Goes on then to give another law. And so in The next couple of verses, I've got them up here on the slide. We have a law which, as you read it, it actually seems a bit bland and, oh, what's that all about? Says, when a man or a woman, which, again, just note that phrase, a man or a woman. It comes up several times throughout this section. It comes up actually in chapter 6, verse 2. So all of these laws in chapters 5 and 6 are pretty unique under the law because they correspond to a man or a woman. So when a man or a woman commits any of the sins of mankind, acting unfaithfully against the Lord, and when that person is guilty, then he shall confess his sins which he has committed. You said, if you read that and it's like, doesn't really seem to be saying a lot, but there's actually a lot more going on there. But what's happening in Numbers is it's a shorthand for a law that was given in more detail earlier on. And that law was back in Leviticus chapter 6, where there it reads, when a person sins and acts unfaithfully against the Lord, and those are two things. He sins and he acts unfaithfully against the Lord, and deceives his companion in regard to a deposit, a security entrusted to him through robbery, if he's extorted from his companion, if he's found something that was lost and then lied and sworn falsely, so that he sins in regard to any one of these things a man may do. Basically, just to summarize what's going on here, this particular law here is about when one person sins or acts in a, basically robs another person within the community. So that's the first sin. You've stolen from somebody, you've defrauded somebody. And the second sin is when they were confronted about it, they lied about it. They swore an oath to God saying, I didn't do that, or I didn't know about that, or whatever. So there's these two sins there. And both of them were very serious under the law. To steal from your companion, you would, to take something to defraud somebody, generally under the law, if you got caught, you had to repay 4 or 5 times as much. The second sin of swearing a false oath, that was basically death penalty stuff. You're going to die. So here's a person who's done something pretty serious. But here's what's the interesting part about this law. No one ever caught him. It was not detected. He got away with it. But then notice the next phrase there. And that person is guilty, or as Leviticus puts it, and becomes guilty. The idea there is that some point in time later, days, weeks, months, years, that person has a guilty conscience and realizes, I did the wrong thing. I've got to make this right. And in that situation, everything is different. If you got caught doing things, sort of like David was in a way, although that's a completely different story of forgiveness. But if you got caught, the law came down pretty hard. But if you, of your own conscience, realized, I've done something wrong and confessed that sin, the law was way more lenient. And so see how it goes on? It says that that person shall make restitution in full for the wrong that he did and add 1/5. So it's not 400 or 500% penalty, it's a 20% penalty. There's consequences to our sin, but it's way less if we come forward and confess ourselves. And so he has to give that to the person that he wronged, and also then has to, as it goes down to the bottom, there is a ram of atonement. There is a sin offering that has to be made because of the fact that he acted unfaithfully against God. He swore this false oath. So that law, which when you first read it, it's like, it's really the point of it. It's actually a very remarkable lesson within the law of the value of confessing one's sins and not sort of being dragged into confession or being caught. But it's also in the context of something that was done in secret, as it were, and you didn't get caught. So that is actually a fairly merciful law, which you may not sort of realize it at first, but it's actually it's an example of mercy under the law. Now, with that as a background, let's come and have a look at this law of jealousy, or the sota, as they call it, the rabbis call it, and they've got lots and lots of writings about this. We haven't got the time to look into them, but it's really actually pretty fascinating stuff to read what they had to read. Fascinating and sometimes a bit odd, but anyway. So, the law of jealousy. Law of jealousy covers the rest of the chapter 5, and the law of jealousy is really about two different sort of cases that could happen. One is a scenario where a woman has been unfaithful to her husband and has gone out and committed adultery with another man. The second incident is where the woman has done nothing wrong at all, but the husband has become suspicious and jealous that his wife has done something wrong. Now, so these are the sort of the two scenarios where this can happen. Now, one of the challenges with this law, when you just read it through in Numbers chapter 5, it comes across as very repetitive. And so what I've tried to do up on the screen is give a suggested structure that sort of gets rid of that repetition and gives us a sequence of what would actually happen. When you just read it through, and you'll see this if you sort of scan down the page, you'll see that it sounds as if she gets presented before God twice, she has to take the oath twice, she has to drink the water twice, and that's actually... I don't think that is actually the case. Some people sort of read those things and they assume, oh, the laws come from all these different sources and, you know, it's been very poorly edited together. I think that's pretty well nonsense. And I think we should reject those sort of explanations. What we're getting here is we're getting sort of a Hebrew style that's very, very carefully constructed. And the way I would sort of summarize it, it's especially steps 2, 3, and 4 there, is you have basically a sort of a summary opening line about here's what the section's about, then it gives an action that would take place, and then it repeats the summary to give the second action that would take place with some extra detail. So for example, there you see in step 2, the priest presents her before the Lord. That's just the summary. Then it's actually what happens is the priest prepares the water that he's going to be using. And then it says, and now the priest actually presents her before the Lord and he lets her hair go loose. So that's just a summary of what's going on, but I'll go into this in more detail. So let's just sort of step through the law as to what would happen when a man had become jealous, had a suspicion that his wife had done something wrong. And so verse 15 of the chapter is we read the first step of what was meant to take place. So in verse 15, then the man shall bring his wife to the priest, and he shall bring the offering required for her, 1/10 of an ephah of barley flour. He shall pour no oil on it and no frankincense on it, for it is a grain offering of jealousy, a grain offering of remembrance, bringing iniquity to remembrance. And so step one, he brings his wife with this offering. And this offering is sort of, it's an unusual one. It sounds a bit like it's the meal offering. But the meal offering under the law was a sort of a fellowship offering with God, where you would have oil and frankincense, and it was a cause of celebration. Oil and the incense or the frankincense, among other things, definitely represent the idea of joy in Scripture. And there's no joy at all in this occasion, so those are excluded. Instead, this offering sounds like one of the sin offerings. Under the law, there were various sin offerings that you could offer, ranging from if you're quite rich, there were up to sort of the bullocks and things. And sin offering or trespass offering, maybe I'm getting this all wrong. I better be careful with my words here. It's all back in Leviticus chapter 5. I always get the sin and the trespass mixed up. But anyway, there were these various levels of offering, and they would go down to, you know, eventually to just a sheep, to a lamb, and then down to a lamb or a goat, and then to some birds. And finally, for the poorest of the poor, they could offer 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour. Well, this offering is almost like that, but it's not even a 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour. It's 1/10 of an ephah of barley, which was a much coarser, cheaper flour. This is less of an offering than even the poorest of the poor were expected to offer. And I would suggest that the reason behind that is that we're being told this is like a sin offering, but in actual fact, it's not certain. We don't know. I mean, as in, nobody knows. They don't know what it is. So there's a principle that one always had to bring something to God when you presented yourself to God. But this is, without a doubt, the humblest, cheapest offering ever under the law that's being offered, reflecting, I think, the uncertainty of whether or not a sin has even occurred. Then in verse 17, it goes on to describe that water was prepared. The priest takes holy water in an earthen vessel and some of the dust on the floor of the tabernacle and puts it in the water. So what's going on here? Well, it describes holy water. Well, we don't find anywhere else in Scripture that tells us what holy water is. You'll never read of it anywhere else. The suggestion has been made, and it makes some sense, that holy water would have been water taken out of the laver that the priests washed themselves in just outside the tabernacle. And that seems to make sense. But just out of interest, I'm going to share with you the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, says something different. It says that they would take living water to form this water that's going to be given to the woman. So it was living water. And I think we'll see some echoes later on in the class in the New Testament to that particular observation or translation of the Septuagint. So they would take this water out of the laver, perhaps living water, which just really means in the Hebrew flowing water. And then they would take dust from the tabernacle. Now, 21st century, I say to you, you take some dirt off the ground and stick it in the water, and it's like, ugh, gross. That's dirty. This is one of those examples of where our thinking isn't necessarily what they would have thought. When they would have read that, they wouldn't have been thinking, oh, dust from the tabernacle, dirty. They would have been thinking, holy ground. That's holy dust. Remember when Moses removed the shoes from your feet, you're standing on holy ground when he was in the presence of that burning bush. The same thing for the tabernacle. And so what the lesson is of that dust is not one of dirty or gross. It's of holiness and clean. What's being formed here is a very holy concoction, I guess, for a want of a better, a holy, actually potions maybe not the right word, but a holy mixture that woman's going to have to drink. And remember what I said earlier? When you mix the holy with the unclean, things go very bad. And that's what's going to happen. This woman is going to have to drink that. And she's either holy, she's either clean or she's unclean. And the results will vary depending on that. It continues. Verse 18. Then goes on to say, then the priest shall set the woman before the Lord. I think that would mean bring her into the tabernacle precincts and dishevel her hair or remove her head covering, something to that effect, and place in her hands the grain offering. And so generally in the Old Testament, the loosening of the hair, the uncovering of the head is a sign of mourning for the dead, and it's a sign of being unclean. There's possibly some links there to 1 Corinthians 11 as well, of having that covering removed from her head and the lessons that Paul has there about no longer being under the authority of her husband. But I don't think those are explicitly being taught here in Numbers 5. I think more the lesson is just of mourning, like mourning for the dead, or a sign of uncleanness like the lepers would do when their heads were unclean. And just try to imagine what the woman's going through. I mean, you probably can't help but imagine this. Just the humiliation, especially if she's innocent, of this entire ceremony. Before the nation, her husband's brought her there. So it would have been a remarkably humiliating thing. Verses 19 and 20 then go on where he warns the woman of the consequences of what she's being accused of possibly doing. The priest shall make her take an oath saying, actually that part he's not doing yet, it's just what he does is he says, if no man has lain with you, if you have not turned aside to uncleanness while you were under your husband's authority, be immune to this water of bitterness that brings the curse. But if you have gone astray while under your husband's authority, if you have defiled yourself with some man other than your husband and had intercourse with you, dot, dot, dot. It actually doesn't finish. It just sort of basically, it's sort of like what they call an ellipsis, where it's like, you know, if you've done good, it'll be good. If you've done bad, fill in the blanks. And so he would warn her, and according to some of the rabbinic literature, they really expand on that a lot. They describe all sorts of things that happen to the woman, which really just sound horrible. Like they even sort of strip down her garments so that her breasts were exposed. It would have been a humiliating thing. But the way the rabbis explained it was all of this was to try to bring her to a repentance. Because if she was to at that point repent, that was it. She didn't have to drink the potion. She didn't have to go through anything else. Husband would put her away. But that was it. There was no other punishment. There was no death. Remember, under the law, adultery usually resulted in death. But there's no hint of that in this chapter. So, take that for what it's worth. It's a bit of a rabbinic their traditions. But that's what they said would happen. They've got these long accounts of what they would say. They're sort of quite almost entertaining, but also horrifying at the same time. And so then he has to take the oath. And so the oath verses, we'll skip over reading the oath because we're going to come to, actually, we'll read it now. So verse 21 and 22, then the priest shall make the woman take the oath of the curse and say to the woman, the Lord make you an execration and an oath among your people when the Lord makes your uterus drop and your womb discharge. Or better, it's your, I think I have it up there next. Didn't have it up there. Okay, I thought I was going to have it. I mean, it generally says your thigh drop and your belly swell is what the actual literal Hebrew says. And so she would have to make this oath. Then he would take that oath in verse 23 and he would write it down on a scroll. And then he would take the scroll and he would wash the ink off into the water. Again, you sort of think, that's a bit gross. But again, it's the idea of a law, something that's holy being put into the water. And then the woman would drink. And then the consequences would be revealed at some point in time. Not necessarily immediately, but at some point in time. And so when it says your thigh will rot or waste, that's the thigh is a euphemism in Hebrew for one's genitals. So you might remember when Abraham had his servant put his hand under his thigh and there was that oath about the seed that would take place. Well, the same thing with this woman here. And so there was basically what this is saying is that your reproductive functions will now cease, which was a dreadful punishment under this culture for a woman to no longer be able to have children. But to just make a mockery of it even worse, your belly will swell. You'll look like you're pregnant, but there'll be nothing there. And so this was the curse on the guilty. On the other hand, the innocent will be to just go away from there and continue to have children. Now, some have suggested that this water that they drank was meant to trigger a miscarriage or something like that, but there seems to be, at least as near as I can tell, the evidence for that is very, very poor. So that's the law. Now, I don't know about you, but the more I think about that law, as I just described it, it's pretty horrifying. It's a pretty humiliating, awful sort of experience. It seems very unbalanced. I mean, the woman had no legal recourse to suspect her husband and bring him to the tabernacle. It was only the husband towards his wife. I mean, today we don't view marriage in that unbalanced sort of way. I mean, the law seems to be quite cruel. I mean, it seems humiliating, especially if you're innocent. And it also seems barbaric. It seems like, you know, a trial by ordeal. And there's also something a bit odd about this. It almost sounds like this sort of mystical, you know, sort of this magic water that they're going to use. I mean, the rest of the Bible doesn't sound like that. Why is this weird sort of water that's going to cause something to happen? Well, I want to look in the remainder of our class at, first of all, setting all of this into context and hopefully mitigate some of those concerns we might have, and also show in the New Testament how a lot of this gets reversed around as well. But first of all, the magic water. Is it magic water? No. The law itself is very, very clear that there was nothing about the water that did anything. It wasn't some sort of poisonous, toxic, painful water that you would drink that would cause a reaction. The law, all through this chapter, keeps emphasizing it's God. It's God's command. You stand before God, and in particular, verse 21, the Lord will make you a curse and an oath. The Lord will make the thigh waste and the abdomen swell. And so that's just one important thing to bear in mind. It was God who was in control. We're not being told any sort of magic potions or anything like that. Second issue is this idea of trial by ordeal. Trial by ordeal, we may be familiar with the concept. It was something that was quite common at the time that these things were being written there in the Bible. Many of the other nations had all sorts of trial by ordeals where somebody was accused of something and you couldn't be certain, and they would make you do something, like they'd throw you into the river. There's actually some laws that sound a little bit similar to this law here that were the Mesopotamia, that they had Harambabi or something. I can never say that word, but it's one of those sets of laws. And it was all about if a wife was accused like this, they'd throw her in the river. And if she swam to the shore, then everything was okay. But if she drowned, well, I guess she was guilty. Those were the sorts of laws they had. They would have laws that you would, you know, put your hand in the fire, carry a really hot object, or drink a poisonous substance. And it's sort of like, you know, what they used to do in medieval periods. Somebody actually told me at the start of the very first class, I reminded them of John Cleese. I thought this would be a really good time to talk about, you know, if a woman weighs the same as a duck, then clearly she's a witch and we have to burn her and all of that. Burn her, yes. But that sort of stuff, I mean, obviously it was funny in that movie if you've ever seen it. And if you haven't, well, I'm not going to say you should see it, but it is funny. You sort of laugh there, but it was actually a pretty horrifying thing. And quite often with these trials by ordeal, it would be a dreadfully painful thing, whether you're innocent or guilty. And if you happen to survive the ordeal, that meant, oh, you're probably guilty, actually, and then they'd punish you. So it was designed basically to always get a guilty verdict or nearly always get a guilty verdict. This law is very, very different. There's nothing painful about this water at all. I mean, yeah, to us in the 21st century, a bit of dust in our water makes us gross, but there's nothing noxious about this thing at all. And also, unlike those other trials by ordeal where you'd get your instant verdict and then you could go around and punish, burn the witch, do whatever it was that you wanted to do. From this point of view, it was not immediate. Don't know how long this might take for it to have a result. It may, you know, it would cause people to really wonder. And one suggestion has been made is that this would give quite the opportunity for sort of a cooling down period, for a reconciliation between the husband and the wife. Sort of a little bit like Steve was suggesting yesterday in Ezra, where they sort of came up with this idea of what they would do with the women, but there were several months to sort of maybe normalize these marriages and allow these women to convert. And in this case, perhaps allow the woman to confess. But even if the worst resulted and this woman was guilty, that was it. She wasn't put to death. There's nothing in the law to say she was then put to death. And so even here, this law just seems to be a little bit softer than we might have initially thought it was. Certainly, in the minds of the people listening, it was much, much softer than what they would have been familiar with in the laws of the nations around them. Now, the fact is, though, is that to us, the law does still seem quite unfair. And we need to put ourselves back into the shoes of people living in 1300 BC. In that very, very patriarchal society where women essentially had no rights, where marital infidelity was regarded as a way more serious thing than it is today. I mean, it's bad enough today, but back then it was one of the worst things that could happen. Where, as I said, under the law, if you were caught, it was the death penalty. And you can imagine in that sort of scenario how jealousy or suspicion within a marriage could be absolutely toxic. We could just poison and destroy things where without a law to sort of govern that scenario, I mean, husbands killing their wives in a jealous rage, you would just expect would be sort of the thing that would happen. That unresolved suspicion would basically destroy and eat a marriage alive. And so in a way, this law is offering a protection against that sort of thing. It's a way of saying, let's turn the matter over to God. We don't know what's happened for sure. He has a suspicion. She might be guilty. She might not. But it was turned over to God. He alone would judge and he alone would punish. And so, and what took place was essentially a physically harmless potion would be given. Now, I'm not saying it wouldn't have been a humiliating thing, and it certainly was, but it's a better way of explaining it. It's a lot less than what it would have been had no such law existed. But there's the second thing to think about. Was this law even ever applied? There's no account in the Bible of it ever being applied. The rabbis claim that it was, but we'll find no record in Scripture. And there's some clues at the start of the law that I think a discerning man, a man who, you know, had some spirituality about him, would be very, very reluctant to actually think about putting his wife through this law. The very start of the law, it repeats four times something. It says, if a man has intercourse with her and it is hidden from the eyes of her husband, she is undetected, there is no witness, and she has not been caught in the act. Four times it says the sin might have happened, but nobody saw it. Nobody knew about it. Hidden from the eyes in particular. I think that's a very telling phrase when we think of our Lord Jesus Christ's words in Matthew 6 about whosoever looketh upon a woman with the eyes and lusts after her in his heart is guilty. No one ever sees us doing that sin, brothers. The fact is that anybody who had an ounce of spirituality or self-awareness would realize when they read this law is, have I done anything that's not been seen or detected? You bet. We all have. God, of course, sees it, but nobody else does. And I wonder if those phrases there are really underscoring the point that this was something which would hopefully prick the conscience of anybody who was thinking of putting his wife through that humiliating exercise of going before the nation and having to drink this water and maybe being stripped down and all the rest of it. I can think of one man in the Bible who could have used this law, who could have applied this law because he had every right to be suspicious and jealous. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. And when he had considered this, he thought about this. Just think about those phrases in the context of that law. Here's a man, he's a righteous man, but I think he's a righteous man because he knows he's been justified by faith. He knows, of course, he's a sinner. We all are sinners. Joseph wasn't sinless. He knew he was a sinner, but he'd been made righteous by God. And knowing that, he didn't want to disgrace her. The law of jealousy would have been the thing that would have disgraced her. If he'd have dragged her down to the temple and put her through this ritual, he didn't do that. Instead, I mean, he still felt that he had to put her away. She had, in his mind, clearly committed adultery. He was going to put her away secretly, which was, at least according to the rabbis, what the punishment of this law was if the wife confessed before. But he wasn't going to do that, and he'd thought about it. I think that's a very, I almost get shivers when I think about Joseph. That's the sort of man that God was appealing to. And I think he would have known the law of jealousy, but he wasn't going to disgrace his wife by making her go through that ceremony. Notwithstanding the fact that in his mind, until the angel intervened, she was clearly guilty. I mean, what other explanation was there? But he wasn't going to do it. And so, I don't think, well, certainly in Scripture, we don't see people applying that law. So then what's the application of this law? What's the point of it? If it was never applied, as near as we know in Scripture, the explanation I'm going to suggest is that this law is primarily an enacted parable of God's relationship with his bride. And that explains why there's this imbalance. It would be inappropriate to write of the bride accusing God of infidelity and unfaithfulness. Of course not. That can't happen. God is faithful. And so that is why you have this unbalance within the law, with the way that this law is given. If we think about it as God, as the husband. And so there's a couple of words and a couple of phrases in this law that really help make that seem clear that that's what's going on here, and it's not just my, you know, supposition here. You have, for example, in verse 12, the word unfaithful. It's a Hebrew word that every time it occurs, it's about people being unfaithful to God. This is the only time it's ever used of a human being unfaithful to another human. Everywhere else, it's about unfaithfulness to God. There's even elements of this law that would cause somebody at this point in time to draw their minds back into their recent history. Dust from the ground put into water, you have to drink it. That's the golden calf. Exodus, the golden calf, where Moses made them drink that water with the dust from the golden calf. And again, another little rabbinic sort of suggestion. Maybe it's true, I don't know. But some of the rabbis suggested that the drinking of that water was done to make it clear to the Levites who were going to go killing everybody who was guilty and who wasn't. That something happened when they drank that water that caused that to take place. Have a look in verse 22. After the curse is given, the woman is expected to say, amen, amen. That's the first time the word amen occurs in the Bible. The next time is in Deuteronomy chapter 27, where it gets repeated 12 times. And I want to step through this because we're going to see a lot of parallels between events in Deuteronomy 27 through to 29 and the law of jealousy. This is, just for context, is Deuteronomy 27 starts off a section where God is saying that when you get into the land, when you begin your, it's almost as if they begin their betrothal to God, that they were to go to Shechem and they were to have the law written down on some rocks, and they were to all have cursings and everything sort of said to them. It was really, it's really like going into an oath. It's almost like a second marriage now of Israel to God. But look at the similarities to the law of jealousy. First of all, when they went in there and they were at this place, they would write down on these rocks, they would coat them with lime, they were not to use an iron tool, and they would write the law down. That just makes me think the next time it rained, it was gone. It was very impermanent. There's a lot of lessons to that. But it reminds me, maybe it reminds you, but I mean it should, I think it would remind us of the curses, because that's what this is all about. It's going to be a whole bunch of curses written down. The curses written on a scroll and then washed away. Chapter 27, 15 through 26, there's 12 curses uttered on the people. And every time the people all have to say, amen. Chapter 28, it talks about the results if they fail to be faithful to God. One of the things that will happen is that they will become a horror, a proverb, and a taunt among the people. One of the punishments on the woman in the law of jealousy was that you will be a curse and an oath among your people. Chapter 29 goes on to describe that they all were standing before the Lord that day, just as the woman was standing before the Lord. 29 verse 12, they were entering into an oath. That word oath actually doesn't occur a lot in the law, but it occurs here and it occurs in the law of jealousy. God says that there ought not to be among you a root bearing poisonous fruit and wormwood. The idea of that water of bitterness. God speaks of the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will burn against that man. And a spirit of jealousy under the law, that law of jealousy. How that, chapter 29, 20, every curse written in the book will rest upon him. And that's what the priest does when he writes those curses in the scroll. And finally, God speaks of blotting out their name from under heaven. And there is this blotting out, this washing of the curses on the scroll that take place there. And so there's a great deal of similarities there. And I think that anybody who knew their law couldn't help but realize that the law of jealousy was being pronounced in those three chapters there in Deuteronomy. And just as a little side point, it's worth pointing out that this idea of jealousy, we think of jealousy today and we think that's a bad thing. But our God is a jealous God. He defines that as part of his character. And when you think about it, jealousy in certain contexts is obviously it's a bad thing. But in other contexts, it's a sign that you love. If you don't love someone, you'll never be jealous. On the other hand, if you do love someone, events could happen that could arouse jealousy. I mean, if a husband and wife are married and, the husband runs off with another woman and the wife isn't jealous, she probably never loved him. I mean, jealousy is a sign of love. So jealousy is a sign of love. And clearly here, Israel are God's wife, and they were doing many things in their history which were causing and arousing God's jealousy. Jeremiah 2 verse 2, we actually looked at this in our first class. It speaks off of the beginning of God's relationship with the people as the devotion of your youth, of your betrothals, this happy marriage. But then as time goes on, Jeremiah 3 describes how that I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, not being faithful, remember, I sent her away and gave her a writ of divorce. Yet your treacherous sister Judah did not fear, and she went and was a harlot also. And all it speaks of the likeness of her harlotry, her adultery that takes place. Ezekiel 16, this one really, I think, echoes the law of jealousy. Thus I will judge the woman who commits adultery. I will bring on you the blood and wrath and jealousy. I will stop you from playing the harlot, and you will also no longer pay your lovers. So I will calm my fury against you and my jealousy. Jeremiah 23, and there's a lot of extra passages you'll see listed there, where this law of jealousy, I think, is being echoed again. Also among the prophets of Jerusalem, I have seen a horrible thing, the committing of adultery, the walking in falsehood. Behold, I am going to feed them wormwood and make them drink poisonous water. And Jeremiah 24 speaks of how Israel would be made a reproach and a proverb and a taunt and a curse everywhere they went. All of that language is reminiscent of the law of jealousy. And I think it helps us explain why it's there. It's because this is about God's relationship primarily with his people. And of course, it's not just Israel. This is us. This is our relationship with our Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's again described as a marriage. And there are places in Scripture where this idea of jealousy gets brought up. 2 Corinthians 11, 2 and 3, Paul says, I am jealous over you with the jealousy of God, is the literal phrase there. Because he's concerned about the Corinthians falling away. In James chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, he says, you adulteresses. Now, I know if you've got a King James, it says you adulterers and adulteresses. But that's not right. It's only adulteresses. He calls the entire ecclesia a woman. You adulteresses, don't you know friendship with the world is hostility with God? And what's the result of all of that? It goes on to say, do you not think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit that he's made dwell in us. God is jealous over us. To the Message, which probably 8 times out of 10 is just awful. But occasionally the Message translation, I think, really hits it, does it well. And the Message translates that last phrase about God. It says, he's a fiercely jealous lover. And I think that really gets it across. That there is this jealousy that's there, and that we need to realize that our friendship with the world, as it were, is hostility. It causes God to be jealous. Now, I sort of looked there. Now, what we want to do, we've only got a few minutes left. But what I want to do now is I want to look at 3 different instances where I think the law of jealousy is also alluded to in Scripture. And I think it's also quite instructive. The first one, I'm very, very grateful to see that Brother Noel has not touched upon at all, because he did 2 classes and I'm just sitting there thinking, oh, he's going to say it first and I'm going to look like I'm copying. So the first is Elijah. Just show you some points of comparison. First of all, there's a couple of unusual phrases that occur back in the law of jealousy that show up in 1 Kings 17 with the widow of Zarephath. It speaks there in verse 15 of Numbers 5 about this 1/10 ephah of barley meal. That word meal in the Hebrew is very rare, only occurs 14 times. 3 of them are in 1 Kings chapter 17, where the woman is going to make flour. When it uses the word flour there or meal, it's not the usual one. It's this unusual one that we have in Numbers chapter 5. As well as that, you also have, back under the law of jealousy, a reference to a handful. And I don't believe, coincidentally, that this reference to a handful of this meal offering or this meal is also in 1 Kings 17. The one that really sort of switched me onto this, though, is the next one. There's a phrase in verse 15 of Numbers 5 where it speaks of how that this meal offering was regarded as a reminder of iniquity. And that Hebrew phrase, very, very rare, and at least in the positive sort of sense of being a reminder of iniquity, there's a couple of times where it says not a reminder of iniquity, but as a positive reminder of iniquity, the only other time it seems to occur is in 1 Kings 17, verse 18, where later on when her son dies, the woman says, "O man of God, you've come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance." And so there's again this point of comparison. Now, in that context, and actually, the next one, I'm just going to point it out to you now, just to stick in the back of your mind. It also says at the end of this, when he heals the son, raises him up, says, "Now I know you're a man of God." We're going to see that phrase come up in just a moment. But then you jump over to chapter 19, and Brother Noel in his class yesterday morning, I just got to remember what it was, I think it was yesterday morning, just mentioned a couple of other points of comparison of when Elijah woke up and he had that meal cake there, that it would have reminded him of the events of 1 Kings 17. And so in 1 Kings 19, we have Elijah going to a cave, or the Hebrew I've been told says the cave, the place where Moses would have gone when he stood before God and received the law. And so there is Elijah standing before the Lord, and he announces, "I have been very zealous," it's the same word, "I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, and for the sons of Israel, who've forsaken your covenant." And the echo there back to that law, that spirit of jealousy when the wife has defiled herself. I think when Moses has gone down to that mountain, he's there, he's remembering the judgments when they killed so many children of Israel, when they had to drink that water from the golden calf, and Elijah's gone back to that spot, hoping to invoke that very same law. And yet God's response is that still small voice to bring Elijah to to a more merciful stance, to realize the law, the ideas of mercy that were in that law, as opposed to the judgment that he was wanting to invoke. And being reminded as well that Elijah, I am the judge, not you. And so I think that there's these elements of that law of jealousy there where Elijah is perhaps the only person ever we know of who invokes the law of jealousy. And he's basically told, no, that is not the right course. Now, I hear the bell just went, but we've got two more I want to go through. Next one, and again, as we saw right at the start of our class, you sometimes start with the law and then you go into the New Testament and you see a lot of things turned around, as it were. I think there's actually a couple more than just these. There's another one in Luke, but we'll look at this one here in John chapter 4, where we have the woman at the well. Where is she? She's at Shechem. Where's Shechem? Right between Ebal and Gerizim, which we also just learned about in the previous class. You'd think Noel and I are sort of coordinating beforehand. Ebal, where the curses were uttered, though I just showed you in Deuteronomy 27, 28, 29. And so there's a woman at this same place. And actually, and I had quoted up there Joshua 24, 19. That was also at Shechem, where God is described as a jealous God. And so this woman comes to draw water. And she says, you've got nothing to draw with. Contrast the earthen vessel that we have in the law. Jesus says, look, if you knew who I was, you'd ask for living water. Remember I said at the start, the Septuagint describes that holy water as living water. The woman says, I have no husband. And Jesus says, you're right. The one you have right now isn't your husband. There is a woman who has been unfaithful, who has been with somebody who is not her husband and defiled herself. And then she goes on later when Jesus reveals this to her. She says, I perceive that you are a prophet. Just like the woman said in 1 Kings 17, I know you are a man of God. And finally, verse 29, come and see a man who told me all the things I have done. That was the purpose of that offering. It was to be a memorial, a reminder of iniquity. Just in our last couple of seconds, the one that's even, I think, more obvious of a connection. This is the woman taken in adultery. John chapter 7, just the context of John chapter 8, speaks about having flowing from your belly. It's the same idea of the womb, that curse that was under the law where you'd drink that bitter water into your belly and it would swell. Jesus now speaks of water coming from your belly as living water coming out. That remarkable contrast, this idea of living water. We have a woman who's been caught in the very act. In other words, Numbers 5 doesn't apply here at all. Numbers 5 was about when the woman wasn't caught in the act. Well, here's a woman who was caught in the act. But I think Jesus quotes and alludes to Numbers chapter 5 to convict the rest of that group that are there. What does he do when they come with this question? Should we stone her? He stoops down on the ground. Jesus was in the temple when he did that. Remember, the priest would stoop down and get some dust from the tabernacle. Here's Jesus getting down into the ground of the temple. And he stooped down and he wrote with his finger on the ground. Talk about temporary writing, just like those curses on the scroll that would be gone in an instant. And as he gets up, he says, he who is without sin among you, let him be the first to cast a stone. And they all began to go out one by one. And I think that every one of them, the effect of that law of jealousy, that would be this offering of memorial, a reminder of iniquity, every one of them would have examined themselves. They would have been convicted. It says in the Septuagint, waters of conviction. Every one of them would have been convicted. And so I realize we've got a couple of moments over time there, but I hope that was really helpful, and especially those last sort of New Testament comparisons showing how that this law, which seems so bizarre when you first read it, actually has an application to Israel. It has an application to us and our relationship with God, but it's also a wonderful example of how the Lord Jesus Christ sometimes takes those things under the law and flips them around 180 degrees to make them things where mercy is expressed, as we see towards these two women that under the law would have been untouchable and unclean. And he finds a way to bring them in, to bring them into that common hope of the gospel. And so, anyway, so I think we've run out of time, so I'll leave that there, but hopefully that was helpful.